From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. And we are not live today, as the announcer man told you, but it is a brand spanking new program for your consumption today. We're going to empty out the mailbag with Father Trujillo. We might even have a listener comment line call or two. No? Maybe? Pedro no. says maybe. We'll see how maybe. That works out. But if you would like to be part of a future mailbag edition of Open Line, you can just send us an email. The email address is simple, openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, @ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program, and your host, as he is every Monday, Father John Trujillo. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Oscar sent us an email, and he said, I just found out from my mom Ooh. That my grandfather will be cremated, and his ashes will be split up among his kids. How involved should I get in trying to stop this from happening?
This is his grandfather, right?
That's correct.
Yeah, you're not going to be too successful. I mean, you need to say something, but practically speaking, you're not the son or daughter. So, I mean, legally, I don't think you have much of a stand on there. But it needs to be said that the church demands that we show respect for the deceased. And so even though you're allowed to be cremated, as long as you don't deny the resurrection, to treat those cremains with respect by having them buried intact, which means you bury them in the ground, or you can bury them at sea, but in a container. You do not scatter them over the water. You don't scatter them over the ground, over a forest, or just let the wind blow them all over the place. And divvying them up among the relatives, that's a more recent phenomenon. And in addition to that, not only do they give a teaspoon or a cup or whatever of the deceased to the kids and grandchildren, now they're actually then taking like a teaspoon of grandma or grandpa and putting them in a piece of jewelry. And that's even more macabre. I mean, even the Romans would not have plummeted to such a depth. But I would say if you get whatever part you get, you bury them, okay? Most cemeteries, especially Catholic cemeteries, will not only allow, but they'll, you know, not charge you to bury the cremains, because you don't have to dig 6 feet under. There's no vault that needs to be done. So a pre-existing grave, you could have the cremains placed. So at least your portion of it. The rest, you know, it needs to be said, but, you know, more than likely, somebody, if not the rest of them, are going to ignore you. But it needs to be said.
Tony would like to know, are there any relics of St. Joseph, and does he even have a tomb?
We have no recorded tomb, but there are relics of St. Joseph, not first-class relics of his body, but I've seen relics of St. Joseph, particularly in Rome, and I've been to churches. I believe there's a relic of St. Joseph at the St. Anthony Chapel in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, where there are 5,000 relics. The largest collection of relics outside Rome itself is in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And I think like a piece of cloth or part of his staff, a nail or something that he used. But no first-class relics from his body that I am aware of. That's not to say that they couldn't have such a thing, because his body is still not put back together. Only the Blessed Virgin Mary and Jesus have their bodies in heaven. St. Joseph has to wait for the end times like everybody else.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line, so we're not taking your calls today. Luis writes in, what role do the bishops play in the magisterium?
Well, they participate in the magisterium as successors of the apostles, but always, always as a college of bishops. That means individually they do not enjoy any infallibility, but when they are gathered as a college of bishops with the Roman pontiff, then they enjoy the ordinary magisterium, the ordinary infallibility of the church, when they reiterate what's been consistently taught, as St. Vincent Lorenz would say, at all times and all places by all accredited teachers. That being said, the local diocesan bishop does have teaching authority, even though it is not infallible. So he is the authentic official teacher, and so his writings, his decrees need to be given the full respect, and certainly in terms of jurisdiction and discipline, canonically speaking, they must be complied with. But even in terms of the teaching authority, like for instance, I have a class I just have been teaching here at the seminary this whole semester on ecclesiastical documents. We went over recently on the motu proprios of John Paul II, Benedict XVI, and Pope Francis, but also magisterial teachings of the Conference of Bishops, USCCB. We went on one on, against racism, one on immigration, one on the just war, on the economy, and so forth. And these things are not infallible teaching, but they're authentic, and they must be given the proper respect and reverence, even though someone may validly disagree with their prudential judgments.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. Do Catholics, Harry would like to know, believe that Mary was part of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross? Do they believe she is a mediator?
There's one mediator, that's Jesus Christ. Mary has been given through the ages the title mediatrix, but as was clarified by the Dicastery on the Sacred Doctrine of the Faith, she is always auxiliary. She does not replace, she's not equal to Jesus's mediation. So any mediation she does is by Christ's invitation. And that was always been the teaching of the church. Her role as co-redemptrix and as mediatrix was always that this was part of God's plan, but not by necessity, but by divine choice. But now we are asked not to use those particular terms in official teaching, yet someone can, and they're allowed to. That was a clarification that was made by the Dicastery, that in your own personal piety and devotion, you can still use such terminology. So Mary's role, in the same way yours and mine, we are all intercessors, and Mary's the intercessor par excellence, and anyone's allowed to intercede for other people, and the intercessor goes to the one mediator, because Mary's certainly not going to circumvent her son. And although I've heard that saying said so many times, especially when I was at a funeral parlor or something. Jesus closed the door and Mary opens the window. There's no spring house cleaning going on upstairs. It's a cute thing, but it's like, don't you think Jesus would be aware of if he's closing the door, his mother's going to open a window, But it does speak of a beautiful relationship of the mother and son. But in terms of Jesus being, he's God and man, divine nature, human nature, he's a divine person and no human person. He's a divine person with two natures. And in that sense, he is far superior to the Blessed Mother, who is a creature. She's his mother and his human nature, but she's also subservient to him as God.
And Leonard writes in, can we use philosophy for evangelization? I just read Nicomachean Ethics by Aristotle and found it helpful.
Oh, absolutely. That's the whole underpinning of apologetics, is that you make the faith reasonable. You can't prove the faith, because faith is above reason, but it doesn't contradict reason. And so one of the things I would always teach, whether it was in OCIA or when I was teaching seminarians, You know, it's important that they have a very rudimentary understanding of logic. You know, knowing, you know, there's fallacies that make no sense. They're irrational. You want to have a coherent argument. You want to use rational statements. And the things that flow from that, the logical consequences, are considered part of the teaching of the church. So, for instance, you know, we believe solemnly Jesus has a human nature, okay? Part of that human nature is that he has human emotions. He's not Mr. Spock. He's not, you know, a robot. And so Jesus felt happiness and he felt sadness. And we see this in the scripture when he cried at the tomb of Lazarus.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. And you won't need that today because it's a mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. Father John Trigilio's in the house emptying out the mailbag. Don't go anywhere.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
You know, you can discover the beauty, truth, and goodness of the church with EWTN's online learning series. You can delve into the riches of the faith and grow closer to our Lord with free videos and study guides. EWTN invites you to be still and sit with the Lord through In His Sandals, our online video reflections with EWTN chaplain Father Joseph Mary Wolf. You can enroll in our courses today at learningseries.ewtn.com. Once again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. We have Venice, who has written in, "I was talking to my 32-year-old son about why God allows evil to happen in the world, but don't know how to explain it. Can you help me?"
Well, that's one of the greatest mysteries to ponder, is how, why is there evil in the world? And it's not because evil is an equal power in the universe. We're not dualists. We're not Zoroastrians. You know, we don't believe that, you know, there's the dark side of the force and the good side of the force. As St. Thomas Aquinas rightfully points out, evil is the privation of good. It's the absence of a good that should be there. So, for instance, you know, somebody goes against God's will. When somebody violates the natural law, they're going against what God originally planned and intended, and it's also harmful. All right? The reason why God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," is because it harms marriage, it harms the individuals involved. That being said, why does God allow evil to take place? Because of free will. Lucifer and one third of the angels went bad because they had a choice. Now, two thirds, Michael, Raphael, Gabriel, and the other two thirds went the right way and complied to God's will and were rewarded with heaven. Lucifer then became the devil, and God created hell for them. Adam and Eve were created in the state of innocence. They chose to go against God's will. Judas chose to go against God's will, and so did Peter. Peter denied our Lord three times, but Peter repented, and that's the thing about human beings, is that unlike angels who only have one choice to make for the rest of eternity, you and I can have regrets while we're still alive and make amends for that. We can show contrition. We have the beautiful sacrament of penance, confession, where we can start anew, be cleansed of those sins. So when you look at evil in the world, I would suggest read Salvifici Dolores, on salvific suffering, that Pope John Paul wrote. Also, a wonderful book by Benedict Rochelle, Arise from Darkness, when bad things happen to good people, when life doesn't apparently make sense. You read the book of Job, and you see, yeah, many bad things happen to Job, not because he was bad and he was being punished. It's just that, you know, God allows, permits evil so that a greater good can come from it. It's not that God directly intends evil. It's part of his permissive will, not his ordained will. So, for instance, if you decide to get up on the roof of the house without any safety measures and you fall off, well, you were this stupid idiot who decided to do that. God does not suspend the laws of physics and everything just because, you know, you made a stupid decision up there. Likewise, if you make a stupid decision to drink and drive and then you hurt yourself or hurt someone else, you know, that's your free will made that decision, and there are consequences to it. I had a brother who was killed by a drunk driver. The young man who did that didn't wake up that morning and say, I want to take someone's life, but he made the choice to drive and under the influence and also underage. There were consequences to that bad decision. And, you know, prisons are filled with, and, you know, people have committed atrocities throughout human history. And we say, why didn't God intervene? Well, because God respects the free will that he's given us. And it's a free will that can be rewarded, it can be punished, but not arbitrarily. It flows from nature.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your calls today. Randy would like to know, why do we have relics inserted into the altar slab of the main altar?
They're no longer absolutely required, but it's a nice custom that has been retained. It goes back to the time of the ancient church when literally the martyrs were being killed in Rome and they were buried in the catacombs, and masses were celebrated over their relics because that was the only safe place to be. The Romans were a little bit superstitious and they burned their dead and scattered the ashes. Christians buried their dead because of their belief in the resurrection. And so that was the best place literally to hide because you were underground and the Romans wouldn't be looking for you, namely in the catacombs. And that practice then continued once Constantine legalized Christianity in 313 with the Edict of Milan. And then the custom then continued where now that the church was out in the open and was no longer hiding, they still wanted to have that connection with the past. And so they typically try to get relics of martyrs, but it's not absolutely necessary. And I remember, because I was there with Father Bob Levis and with my mother, we were there in Hansville when Mother Angelica had the new shrine consecrated, and Bishop Foley had put in relics in the altar stone, and they were donated by the Benedictine Abbot Cletus up the road there in Coleman. He donated some relics, and that stone was then placed in the altar, and it was just fascinating to watch the whole process of them putting the stone in there and then sealing it and then the bishop consecrating the whole altar with the chrism oil.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag episode, just send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. Nydia writes in, did the people who wrote letters in the Bible, like St. Paul, know that they will be used by future generations?
I think Paul had a suspicion, not a premonition, that these would be more permanent. Not that he had any idea that there would be a Bible, that there would be a collection of all his epistles, and that they would be along with the gospel writers. Now, the gospel writers, I think at some point, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John felt it necessary to put into writing those things which had been through the oral tradition, just verbally spoken about, you know, what Jesus said and did. And then at some point, it dawned on them, hey, you know, we better put this in the writing, because when we're gone, there's no more firsthand witnesses to verify or correct if somebody changes the story. Plus, they were also divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. But even with them, none of them said in their writing that, you know, this will be read by future generations. I'm sure they wanted a permanent record. And same with St. Paul. That even at the time of Julius Caesar, I mean, he writes his commentary on the Gallic Wars knowing that, hey, when he's gone, people might change the story. So you want your version of it, what you witnessed, to be sort of on the record. So I think it's implied, it's probably a vague concept, but I don't think they specifically thought, oh yeah, this will be nice in the Bible, and then we'll, you know, we'll be at the second part there, because the Old Testament will make the first part. I don't think they had that kind of clarity of vision with that.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. Fred wants to know, what amount of time in Mass must be attended for the Mass to quote-unquote count toward the Sunday obligation?
There's no chronological amount you need to fulfill. It's not like, on the microwave or your Wolfgang Puck oven that the little timer goes off. What's essential is that you are there for the integrity of the Mass, and the ancient premise that you need to be there at least from the Gospel on, I think is solid. Not that we are encouraging people to come late to Mass, but if you've missed the Gospel and there's another Mass available that day, then really you should go. But if it is the last Mass of the day, you made every effort, you intended to get there in time, and you were stuck in traffic, and you got there a little bit later, the rubric on that is not so absolute that now you're in the state of mortal sin, unless you did so knowingly, intentionally, and deliberately. Now, how much time you spend at Mass, listen, priests can talk a long time and preach a long time. Some priests speak very slowly when they're saying Mass. Others speak very quickly. And, so if I were to say you need to be there 15 minutes, that could be somebody's homily. I mean, not necessarily mine. I hope not. But you don't want to stopwatch, but you need to be cognizant of what's happening. And optimally, you should be there for the beginning of the Mass in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you should stay until the dismissal. All right? Unless you've got a medical reason or there's a flood or a tornado, people sneaking out after Mass, especially after they receive communion, for no good reason. I've always found that annoying and also very disrespectful. I even had a sign at my church that said, "Remember, the first person to leave Mass early was Judas."
Whenever we answer this question, which is with a certain amount of frequency, I always think to myself, look, God knows. He knows if you're trying to pull a fast one.
Yeah.
So don't.
Yeah, and you looking at your watch and saying, hey, I put my 20 minutes in. Yeah, that ain't going to flow.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. And Vanessa says she bought a candle and had it blessed by a priest. Is that the sin of simony, since I bought it knowing that it was blessed?
She bought a candle.
She bought a candle that had been blessed by a priest.
That had been blessed. Okay. Once a sacred object's been blessed and then sold, the blessing disappears. So you would need to have that blessed again. That's just so that, you're not, because we don't want to traffic in blessed items. So if you buy something that's already been blessed, you should then have a priest or deacon bless it again, because once it's been sold, that's just to prevent people from, like, you go on eBay or any of these things online and this is for sale. First of all, you have to be circumspect if this is authentic. And secondly, we're not allowed to sell blessed items online, but I know sometimes people have a good intention to say, well, I want to retrieve it so that someone doesn't use it for bad purposes. You're going to need to get that re-blessed.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag episode, send your email to openline@ewtn.com. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's open line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
That's right. It's a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday. So send your emails to openline@ewtn.com, and you might find yourself being part of a future mailbag episode. Paige writes in, "My dad is not Catholic, and he told me that I am not actually baptized because it was not in the name of Jesus. Is a proper baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?"
Yeah, that's the absolute requirement, that the three persons of the Trinity must be invoked. If someone says, "I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ," that's not sufficient. It needs to be, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit." And that's because that's what Jesus said. After he rose from the dead, he appeared in the upper room, and he said, "Go baptize all the nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Came from his own lips, and we have to take them at full face value. So if the Trinity was not invoked, and in addition to that, water must be used, natural water, either to pour it over the head or the person was immersed in the water, which means their head had to get wet. I've heard cases where people were only dipped in up to their waist. No, the head has to be bathed, okay? Kaput, as St. Thomas Aquinas tells us, the head. If you were baptized in that way, then a person needs to be baptized properly. And if there's any doubt, then they have what they call a conditional baptism, where the priest or deacon says, "If you're not baptized, then I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit."
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday. If you would like to actually leave us a recorded question, we can do that too. You can call our listener comment line. It's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That number is 205-795-5773. That's 1-205-795-5773, and you can leave your question for any of our open line hosts. Let's take a listen now to one of those listener comment line calls.
This is John from Dallas, Texas. I have a question about attending a ceremony, what's called a wedding ceremony, for my son at a one of these so-called wedding venue places.
Okay, well, first of all, in order for it to be a valid Catholic wedding, a valid marriage, a Catholic, whether it's two Catholics or a Catholic marrying a non-Catholic, they need to fulfill what is called canonical form. That means that there must be a priest or deacon present, the bride and groom, and two witnesses, and they need to be married within a sacred space, as in a church, unless the bishop grants a dispensation. Now, some bishops do that on a one-to-one basis. Other bishops have already granted a general dispensation for people to get married not in churches across the board, but they do not, and they're not allowed to grant a general dispensation from the requirement that there be a priest or deacon present, or that you have two witnesses, okay? But in many dioceses, it was almost never allowed to be married outside at one of these venues. And the only exceptions were if a Catholic married a non-Christian. And the other addition would be that the non-Christian part of the family or friends, would refuse to go to a church. So say if a Catholic married a Jewish person or a Muslim or a Hindu or Buddhist, and there's no way the other family was going to go into the church, then the bishop could grant that dispensation, and then that a priest or deacon could marry them, say at one of these venues or outside, a rose garden or something like that. But now, because of the fact that so many people are getting married invalidly and illicitly, I know a lot of dioceses said, "Well, it's better that they at least be married validly." So a lot of them have been granting these dispensations more freely than in the past. When I was ordained in 1888, it almost never took place that you could do a wedding outside or at one of these places. And they have some of these destination things where they want people to get married at the beach or, you know, at some resort. You know, I never had that happen. But I know now, because of the desire to say, okay, well, at least we want to start them off with the actual valid sacrament. Now, if the permission or dispensation has not been granted, it would be invalid. And, you know, you need to remind your son that, you know, it's better that he start off on the right foot. And I had cousins who wanted me to do a wedding at the beach. And I said, listen, I even did research. I found from my one cousin who was going to get married literally at the beach that there was a Catholic church 1/2 mile from the beach. And I said, how about we do the wedding there? I can do the wedding very simply. We exchange the vows. We have the scripture readings. You don't have to wear a tuxedo, but you need to dress appropriately and reverently. And then after the ceremony, then you could go to the beach for the reception or whatever. You don't have to have the ceremony at the beach, but you can have the reception at the beach. And it was only 1/2 mile. Unfortunately, you know, they didn't go for it. But, you know, we're willing to make some accommodations. Now, if this is your son and he refuses to, you know, say, I don't want to get married in church, and he wants to enter into an invalid marriage, well, there's always a chance, a well-founded hope, I think, that maybe he'll come to his senses a little bit later on, and then he could have his marriage, we call, convalidated. So you want to keep the line of communication open. So if you were to go to such a thing, I would go under duress in this sense that, you know, you say, well, no gift. I'm not going to pay for anything. You know, I'm just going because you're my son and, you know, I love you, but I don't approve of this. You just don't want to give the impression or the connotation that you're fine with this. No, if you go as a last resort and you don't want to sever the ties with your son, you got to make it known that you're there under duress.
Ryan would like to know, why in the Old Testament were foods so strictly regulated, but Catholics do not restrict the types of food eaten?
Well, we don't, because St. Peter was told, don't worry about it, okay? It's in the Acts of the Apostles. The ancient Hebrews were given very strict dietary rules for two reasons. One was a practical reason, because you didn't have the type of preservation and sanitary situation as we do today. So it's easy to get disease. You could get trichinosis, especially in pork products that weren't cooked properly, that weren't well preserved. And so, no one, if God, you know, if God were to say to Moses, tell the people, don't eat this because they'll get trichinosis, they wouldn't know what trichinosis is. Okay, nobody knew about germs and viruses and bacteria. So God just said, don't eat this, because if you do, it'll be a sin and you'll die. By the time Christianity comes, the Romans had perfected food preservation, and it had become so obsessed, like the Pharisees were so meticulous about, don't eat this, these foods are forbidden. They forgot that keeping the Mosaic law, especially the dietary ones, that the purpose of you obeying them was to show your love of God, as opposed to, hey, obey the rules because obeying the rules is the best thing. No, I obey the rules because the one who asked me to, it's like when I was a young person and my mother said, take out the garbage. It's better that I did it because of my love and fidelity to her than, well, if I don't, I don't get my allowance that week.
I want to tell you about some special programming coming up this week on EWTN Radio Extra. On Wednesday morning at 4 Eastern time, the Solemn Mass of the Annunciation live from Nazareth, in the Holy Land. It marks one of our most important feasts as we celebrate the news that Mary would become the mother of our Savior. That's Wednesday, and then also Wednesday afternoon at 3 Eastern, the Mass of Installation for the Most Reverend James R. Golka is the 6th Bishop, Archbishop of Denver.
Denver.
Yep. And then that'll be live from the Cathedral Basilica of the Immaculate Conception in Denver, Colorado, on the Solemnity of the Annunciation. So some special programming notes for you on EWTN's Radio Extra, and you can access that at EWTN.com/radio.
He was the Bishop of Colorado Springs recently, just promoted, because we have men from his diocese here at the seminary.
So he must have replaced Bishop Sheridan of happy memory.
He did, and then he replaced Archbishop Aquila.
Yeah.
Very, very good holy bishop.
Well, who succeeded a very good holy bishop.
Yes.
Yeah, they're on a roll in Denver.
They are. And we're hoping Colorado Spring continues.
Sergio says, how can I prove and explain that Mary was ever virgin, and was Joseph a virgin as well?
We have no evidence on either side for St. Joseph. There's no credible evidence that he was married before, that he had children from a previous marriage. I know some people use that as an explanation of when Jesus is told your mother, your brother, or sisters are here, that somehow those were his step brothers and sisters. But there's no corroborative evidence whatsoever that was the place. And in actuality, when we look at the Greek word that's used in the gospel, Adelphos, the singular, or Adelphoi in the plural, it can mean any type of relation, particularly if you use the word Adelphos, that's a male Greek word. It could be brother, but it could also be cousin, it could be uncle, it could be nephew. And we know this because in the Old Testament, it talks about in the book of Genesis, Abraham, and it says Abraham and, in the English, in the King James, and his brother Lot. Well, Lot isn't his blood brother. Haran was Abram's brother, and Lot was the son of Haran. And, you know, rather than going the long way and saying, you know, oh, his brother's son, it used an inclusive word that you, like we could use today, relative. So it's most Catholic teaching, the common teaching, the approved teaching, it's not infallible, but it's still authentic, is that Joseph never married before. He had no children before. Certainly, it's dogma that Mary was always a virgin, ante inter postpartum, that, you know, before, during, and after birth, she was always a virgin, and that was solemnly defined, and it's been Catholic teaching forever. And, you know, Our Lady's perpetual virginity is to protect the sanctity of Jesus's, the fact of the virgin birth.
Annie would like to know, what does the church teach about visitations from dead loved ones?
Well, we don't deny the possibility. We just caution people that it may also be something else. Demons can impersonate people. And especially if you go to seances or any of that weirdo stuff, spiritism, conjuring the dead, that's, first of all, that's necromancy. It's forbidden by God's law. But also, when people say they get messages from the dead. Now, the only time I think it could be a deceased loved one is when they're in purgatory and they need prayers. I believe that they are allowed to communicate with us and say, you know what, don't forget me. Because if a loved one's in purgatory, too many priests canonize them at the funeral mass, or the loved ones do at the eulogy, and then people don't offer masses for them, they don't pray for them. And there's nothing better you can do than offer a mass and pray for the dead. So I spoke to a number of priests that I highly regard, like Father Dennis McManus. He's an expert in these things, and he would tell us that, yeah, there could be instances where a departed soul could communicate in some way that God certainly would allow, so that person would say, hey, yeah, I need to pray for Grandma or Uncle Joe or whatever. But it could also be something else. It could be a figment of someone's imagination. It could be a piece of undigested beef, as Ebenezer Scrooge claimed at one point in the Christmas Carol. Or could be a demon impersonating the dead, because they like to do that. They want people to think that the dead wander around aimlessly. No, when you die, particular judgment takes place. You either go to heaven, hell, or purgatory. And if you're in purgatory, you're definitely going to end up in heaven at a later date.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. Keep it right here. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Rita writes in, I'm being received into the church this Easter. Congratulations, Rita. I was raised with the teaching that Jesus said divorce is unacceptable except when adultery is committed. I think the Catholic Church says that it's never never permissible. What is the reason for this?
Well, first of all, Jesus does not use the word adultery, okay? When you look at the Greek text, because remember, especially Matthew's gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were the canonical gospels were written in Greek. The word that's used is porneia. And it can be translated unlawful or illicit. Now, adultery, although that's very serious, and if someone intended to be unfaithful from day one, yeah, that would be grounds for an annulment. That's an impediment, which would render the marriage invalid from the very beginning. But if it's after the fact, if somebody intended and was unfaithful after they had given consent, it's not enough to invalidate the marriage. You have to show that it was there present all along. So the exception that Jesus is using, the porneia, the illicit, it would be if you marry someone that's too closely related. If you marry your sister, your brother, your first cousin, you need dispensations for that. That's what he was referring to. Or you're marrying someone like in the case of Herod, he married his brother's wife. Well, that's totally invalid because she's bound to her first marriage to Philip. And so that's where the exception would be, not that, someone cheated on them after the fact.
And Candace Rice said, how many angels did God make originally? Does he still make angels now? And are there a finite number of demons?
Oh, definitely there's a finite number of demons because there's a finite number of angels. I mean, they're creatures. I mean, if God's the creator, it's not beyond his ability to have an infinite number, but it makes no sense. Having a finite amount, God would create them all in one instant. That's what we believe happened with the angels. He created them all at one time, and then two-thirds went well and were good and went to heaven. One-third went bad and were cast into hell. Now, it's not dogma, but it's on very, very good authority from St. Thomas Aquinas and other fathers and doctors of the church that that's it. The angels were created in one instant because they don't exist in time and space like we do. Whereas with human beings, we're created in a particular moment in time and space.
Jerome writes in, to be saved, I thought we must believe in Christ by grace. Earlier, I heard someone say that we are also saved by works. I'm confused. Why would I need to do works to be saved if Jesus died for me and I believe in him?
Well, it's not we're not saved by works. That was Pelagius's heresy, and St. Augustine correctly condemned that, and so did the church. But St. James points out, faith without works is shallow, You need both faith and works. You need to accept the God into your heart, and then you have to cooperate with his grace and do the good things he's motivating you to do. So it's not either or. It's like Pope Benedict often said, and I say this to my students, they laugh, but I say it in every class. Pope Benedict said Catholicism is a religion of both and, not either or. I don't choose faith over works or works over faith. I need both faith and works, because the St. James, remember, James is as inspired as St. Paul. They're both inspired texts in the same infallible, inerrant Bible, so they can't be competing with each other. So St. Paul talks a lot about faith. St. James talks about works, but they're not in competition. And he says, show me your faith, I'll show you my faith that's motivating my works. But it's not one over the other, it's both. And just like in divine revelation, it's both sacred scripture and sacred tradition.
Tommy wants to know why God put Mary through so much. Why did he make her experience losing her son when she did so much for God?
Excellent question, but she wanted to be a faithful disciple. She said, "Be it done unto me according to thy word." So Mary wasn't being punished by reason of the Immaculate Conception. She had no original sin, so she technically didn't have to suffer anything. She could have just lived a very painless life, but obviously her seven sorrows, which is one of the greatest devotions in Marian piety, is that she truly suffered, but because she embraced it, not because she had to or needed to, because God preserved her, but because she wanted to be faithful, and that's why she was there at the foot of the cross. She could have stayed home, but she chose to be there. And you know, a mother's nightmare watching her only son being tortured and then left to die 3 hours on the cross, you know, but also her other sorrows, like when he was missing for 3 days, when they had to flee into Egypt. All the sorrows that Mary endured was to show us that's the sacrifice of love that she made.
So sometimes we assume too much, Father. And Ben is going to bring us crashing back down to earth here. His question is simply this: what is God?
God is supreme being. He is enzose. He is a necessary being. He is the cause of all causes, the uncaused cause, all the things that St. Thomas Aquinas talks about in his Quinque Via. He is the creator. He has no beginning, no end, supreme being. There's so many attributes you could talk about, but mostly, as he said in it when he revealed his sacred name to Moses, I am who am. Okay, he is existence. He is being itself. He not only creates everything, he sustains everything.
And William wants to know: are all religions and denominations equal in God's eyes?
Well, they really can't, because some only have partial truth in it. Obviously, you know, if you know, we believe and we know by faith, there's three persons and one God, but we also believe it's one God. So, you know, the faith that we share in the one God, the monotheism that we share, say, with Judaism and Islam, you know, we're on the same page with that. But unlike in Judaism and unlike Islam, we believe God is three persons in one God. And as Catholics, we believe that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, established the Catholic Church. He gave us the seven sacraments. We have the intercession of Mary and the saints. We have the real presence of Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. We have, you know, the papal primacy and papal infallibility. We have all the things that go along with that. And so we believe that we have the fullness of truth and the fullness of grace. We have all seven sacraments, not just two. We have the fullness of truth that we have sacred tradition and sacred scripture. So it's not that we're right and the rest are wrong, but we have the fullness of what God has made available.
All right, Father, here is what I like to call a rubber meets the road question. Charles writes in, should I marry outside the church first and then marry in the church when it looks like the relationship is going to last so I can avoid having to go through an annulment or worse?
Whoa, okay, no, and no, okay? It may look that good on paper, okay? But you're insulting God by going into a known and intended invalid union. So you going to the justice of the peace or going to the local minister or going on the love boat and having Captain Steubing do your wedding for you, you know, no, because what you're doing is you're insulting God. Now, you should know better. Now, obviously, when people don't know that and they enter an invalid marriage, unknowingly, we can certainly rectify that. And I know there are Catholics who, all right, because of pregnancy or something, they got married civilly or because of, citizenship or, you know, someone's in the military and you say, well, we got to get married, Father. But you say, well, you can't get married in church right yet. Well, we'll get married civilly and then have it blessed afterwards. Well, that's why we don't use the term blessed. We don't bless an invalid marriage. What we do is we establish the sacrament of matrimony for the first time. And that's the way you should start off.
You know, this is kind of akin to me, Father, of the notion, the philosophy, the musing that people will only be held responsible for what they know. So if I try to evangelize, I might be telling someone something they didn't know and thus heaping a burden upon them they wouldn't otherwise have.
Yeah, that's a good insight, Jack, because, you know, invincible ignorance is ignorance that you could not prevent from happening. But it's called crass or supine ignorance when you know you don't know and you know you can find out, but you choose to stay ignorant.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedica vos omnipotens Deus Pater et Filius et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, our producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Monday. We're back at it tomorrow talking faith, family, and fellowship with Father Wade Menezes. Until then, God bless.